We continue our study this morning from the Gospel of Matthew. And so if you'd like to follow along, you can open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Before I read Matthew chapter 2, just to frame our time of study this morning, I'm just going to read a few verses from the prophet Isaiah. They're not in your take-home, but they'll show up on the screen as they are right now. Just a few verses, and we'll see how they apply. So this is the prophet Isaiah in the chapter 59. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or his ear dull, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Then he goes on to list, gives a catalog of all the sins of the people. And then he says this, "The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him." So God said, there's no one to solve the problem, so I'll do it myself. Now we read Matthew chapter 2. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose and went before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. 'A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more.' But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." On the Book of Common Prayer, they have this prayer. O God, who by the leading of a star manifested your only Son to the peoples of the earth, mercifully grant that we, who know you now by faith, may at last behold your glory face to face. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, several years ago, I spent the better part of my afternoon binge-watching a TV show called Intervention. You may have heard of that TV show. I suppose the name kind of gives it away what it's about. Each episode is about, it takes you into the life of an addict. All the episodes I watched, it was about people battling drug or alcohol addiction. But the show isn't just about the addict. It also takes you into the life of the family and the friends who are coping with their friend or loved one struggling with addiction. And so in each episode, the family or the friends stage an intervention. A loved one will walk into the house with their friend or family member struggling with addiction, sit them down, and there's a trained counselor present who will tell them what's going on and ask them if they are willing to accept help. And as you might imagine, almost every single one of these individuals thinks the family or friends is wrong, that they're blowing things out of proportion. Oftentimes, they'll storm out of the house. If it's their own home, they'll run to their room and slam the door. In other words, in almost every instance, the intervention is resisted. But eventually, someone will sit this loved one down and say to them, something has to change. We can no longer continue watching you destroy your own life. You are a powerless. You need help. And this is an intervention. Well, most often, I think we associate this chapter, Matthew 2, with Christmas time, with presents, with perhaps singing Joy to the World. But what I want us to see this morning is that the incarnation of the Son of God is an intervention. And just as the families in the TV show I just described would tell us, you only stage an intervention when something has gone wrong. And that's no different here. And just as it was the case in these loved ones, it was love that moved them to send their loved one to help, to get help. So likewise, but of course in a much greater scale, it was, the Bible tells us, out of love that the Father sent the Son on a rescue mission to, as he says in Matthew 1:21, save his people from their sins. So if chapter 1 of this gospel was Matthew kind of waving his hands at us to say, Jesus is the Messiah, King of Israel, you could see Matthew chapter 2 as sort of like a neon flashing light. And what it reads is the main point of this passage, which is that the sovereign God, who is in control of history and at work in the world, intervened to rescue his people from their sins. The sovereign God, who is in control of history and at work in this world, intervened to rescue his people from their sins. So the Messiah, King of Israel, is the Lord of history. And he entered the world supernaturally, as we saw last week, through the virgin birth. But he was also miraculously preserved, as we just read, so that he could accomplish the work his Father gave him to do in fulfillment of many, many Old Testament prophecies. And so because of who Jesus is, a decision is forced upon us. We'll see this as we continue studying the Gospels. Jesus forces people to make a decision. You've seen miracles. You've heard what I've said. What is your decision? The question before us is the same one he posed to his disciples many years ago. Who do you say that I am? And so in this divine intervention that we just read about in chapter 2, I want us to meditate deeply on four ways that Jesus has revealed to us and three ways we can respond to him. And so as we work our way through the passage, I'm going to draw out these four different facets of who Christ is and what he came to do, based on the ways Matthew says he fulfills these prophecies in the Old Testament. But in order to appreciate what we read here, we got to familiarize ourselves with one individual and two groups of people. And if we knew some of the background, I think a sense of horror would overtake us when we read these words that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Herod the king is known in history also as Herod the Great. To say that he was a tyrant would be an understatement. An incredibly paranoid individual. Anytime he thought someone was wanting to unseat him from his position of power, he would immediately order their execution. In fact, this may be hard to believe, but he executed three of his own sons. He was married 10 times. He executed one of his wives. This is the kind of man that we're talking about. That's the man under whose reign Jesus was born. So as you can imagine, no, he was not excited when, as you read in this passage, verse 2, that wise men from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is he who's born king of the Jews?" That would not have excited him. That would have bothered him tremendously. These wise men are court officials who are skilled in providing counsel to kings. So these were prominent individuals. There would have been an entire entourage of them, probably. And so Herod, then, he wasn't thrilled by these men arriving. He felt threatened by the message that they brought, which is why verse 3 says he was troubled. And given Herod's rampages that he would go on, when he was troubled, the entire community was troubled. That's why it says all of Israel was troubled with him. But as you keep reading, you can see that he doesn't necessarily show his hand right away. Instead, he assembles two groups of people together. We need to familiarize ourselves with these groups of people: the chief priests and the scribes. These were major religious leaders at the time. The scribes would have been what we would call conservatives. They wanted to preserve traditional Jewish culture. The chief priests were willing to work with the Romans. They were willing to accept aspects of Greek culture. For our purposes today, we might say that these were the Republicans and Democrats coming together. And when they came together, you didn't necessarily expect a lot of agreement, which is why it's interesting when Herod inquires of them where the Christ is to be born, you'll notice these two groups of people who don't necessarily have a lot in common agree about this answer, how they're going to answer this question. They say, "You want to know where the Christ was to be born? That's easy. We know our Bibles well. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. They quote the verse. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So take note. Micah prophesied the exact location of where Christ was to be born. Again, the sovereign Lord of history, who is at work in this world, sent a rescuer. And it's here where we see the first facet of Christ's person and work that we want to consider. Jesus is revealed to us here as the Shepherd King. Jesus is our Shepherd King. God, it says here, promised that a ruler of Judah would come. The fact that he's a ruler signifies royalty. It has to do with a king. And since only a member of the tribe of Judah would qualify for the throne of David, Jesus, of course, fits the bill perfectly. But notice, it's not just kingship that it emphasizes. It also emphasizes this shepherding aspect. The prophecy said he would shepherd my people, Israel. So it's no wonder then that when Jesus came to earth, it says on one occasion in Matthew 9 that as he overlooked this crowd, remember, he was filled with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. This is the aspect that Jesus was making plain to his audience when he said, "I am the good shepherd." But you'll notice what he said next: "I'm the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep." He's a king. But as we read from Philippians, he didn't count equality with God a thing to hold on to. He willingly took on the form of a servant. He laid down his life to do what? To gather his people for himself. Jesus is the Shepherd King who lays down his life for his people and then yet rules over them as a king through his word. So what does this mean for us? It means that he's a faithful shepherd who can guide us at all times, the God who is with us. That means, if anything, that we should be running to him in an all-out sprint every morning and begging and pleading with him to provide for us, to guide us, to lead us, because that's what he promises to do. And he says he will not fail us. And Psalm 66 makes plain that God is not ever withholding his steadfast love from us. No, why? Because the shepherd king has rescued us and we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Well, what does Herod do when he hears about this king and learns about the place of his birth? Well, he says, go and search for him and report back to me so I can supposedly come and worship him. But we know that those aren't his intentions. He has no desire to worship the Christ. He wants to eliminate the competition. But the wise men are on their journey, and what happens? The God who is in control of history and active in the world guides them supernaturally through the star, verse 9. He guides them to worship the Messiah. And what do? When they see him, they do what was customary in the ancient Near East. When you were approaching a superior, you offer gifts, which would make sense, wouldn't it? Except the fact that they're offering gifts to a baby. They approach him and they worship him. Notice in Matthew's gospel, where he's specifically writing to a Jewish audience, so far, what do we see? We see the outcasts, the Gentiles, worshiping him. The people who weren't expected to even know what's going on. We already saw what the people who would have said their entire lives they were waiting for, they quote Micah 5:2 pretty easily and then move on with their day. They want to know who's ordering the pizza. But notice what happens to these men. I think we learn something about the way God works in each of our lives. God providentially got control of these men's lives. He got their attention. That's why they come to Jerusalem. But what do they need afterwards, after God's got their attention? They need instruction from the Bible to tell them where to go, to guide them on their journey. It seems to me that's exactly what God does and has done for a lot of us here in this room. Many of you didn't grow up in a Christian home, neither did I. But God, some way, got our attention, and he opened our eyes, and then what do? We turn to the Bible for guidance and instruction. That's exactly what we see God doing with these men here. And so God continues to guide them. He warns them in verse 12 not to return to Herod. And he's active in this world, God is. And so what does he do? When he warns Joseph through a dream not to stay, but get up and flee to Egypt. And he provides for Joseph and his family to make this 75-mile to 100-mile trip. And you wonder, how did this poor family, how could they make their way? How could they just get up and leave? I mean, this would have been an arduous journey for a family that didn't have much money. Well, multiple New Testament scholars think the way they did this was that they used the gifts that the wise men brought them to fund their trip. God's provision sometimes comes to us in the unlikeliest ways, from the unlikeliest sources. And the fact that they ended up in Egypt, we need to see, is not by accident either. The Lord of history, who's at work in the world, designed this to teach us something about Christ. And that's what brings us to the second way Jesus is revealed to us here, and that is that Jesus is the obedient Son. Jesus is the obedient Son. You'll notice it says that the family made it to Egypt, and verse 14 says they remained there until the death of Herod. This wasn't by accident. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. It's a quote from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And if you look at the context there, you'll notice that it's actually a reference to the Exodus event when God brought Israel out of Egypt. But you'll notice there that God refers to his people, Israel, collectively as my son. Throughout the Old Testament, God did this. It began actually in Exodus chapter 4. In verse 22, where God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh, the text will be up on the screen here. God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh, and he says, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. So you probably had the question, well, if the passage is about Israel, why does Matthew apply it to Jesus? Well, the answer is that Matthew wants us to see a parallel between the life of Israel and the life of Jesus. And he wants us to know that this is not by coincidence, this is by design. God wants to teach us something about Jesus here. And what he's showing us is something that we'll see throughout Jesus' life, and that is that Jesus actually repeats the life of Israel in his own life. He actually repeats the story of Israel in his own life. So just as God preserved his son Israel by bringing them out of Egypt into Israel, so now he's bringing his son Jesus out of Egypt into Israel. But whereas Israel groaned and complained and wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, this Jesus, this Son of God, will go into the wilderness and face temptation without any food for 40 days and remain obedient. He will obey his Father perfectly. Jesus, this is a genuine statement. Jesus is Israel reduced to one. We sang last week, Jesus is the true and better Adam. Do we know what we're saying when we sing that? Jesus was everything in his own life that Israel was supposed to be but failed to be. Jesus was everything human beings were supposed to be but failed to be. Jesus is the faithful Israelite. He is the man in Psalm 1 who is blessed, who meditates on God's law day and night. He is the king established in Zion in chapter 2 of the Psalms. Jesus is the one who walked blamelessly and always did what was right and spoke truth in his heart, Psalm 15:2. As we're reading those Psalms, we should be saying to ourselves, I can't do this perfectly. There's a reason why Hebrews 1 says that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Jesus inherits all the promises of God. He shares those with us when we repent and trust in him. Jesus is the heir. We, according to Romans 8:17, are co-heirs with Christ. Jesus is the one who has inherited all the promises of God. He shares them with us unbelievably by grace through faith. He's the obedient one who does that. We become the recipients of these gifts when we admit that we don't deserve them. That's the gospel. This is the divine intervention that we needed. And it was an intervention because something went wrong. What went wrong was that our forebears in the Garden of Eden said to God, "Not your will, but my will be done." And so in another garden, many, many years later, the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, the true and better Adam, the last Adam, according to Paul, says, "Not my will, but yours be done." That's why we sang the song, "His," did you notice? "His be the victor's name, who fought the fight alone. Triumphant saints, no honor claim. Their conquest was his own." Do you understand that? This, in other words, this wasn't a joint effort. Our culture gets this wrong. The gospel is not, God has done his part, now you do yours. The gospel message is not, God helps those who help themselves. The gospel is a one-sided rescue mission. So, what does Herod do next? Well, because he'll do anything to protect his own interests, he issues an order to have all the baby boys 2 years old or younger killed. Horrific thing. But for a man who killed three of his own sons, this wouldn't have been much of a stretch to imagine. You can imagine the weeping and the anguish of the parents who lost their babies. Well, Matthew says it's that weeping and that lamentation that fulfills, by way of correspondence, similar to the way Hosea fulfills what Matthew says here, Jeremiah 31:15. Matthew says the weeping and the lamentation fulfills Jeremiah 31:15. The anguish in that passage has to do with the Babylonians attacking Judah and taking them into captivity. And he pictures there the mothers weeping as their children were essentially hauled off in caravans off to Babylon, perhaps never to be seen again. He says there was weeping in Ramah, a location 6 miles north of Jerusalem. And he says now, similar to what took place then, there's weeping and bitter lamentation in Bethlehem. But here's the thing. That's not the end of the story. That's not the end of the story. Because I want you to see the passage right after Jeremiah 31:15, where it says there's weeping and bitter lamentation. Notice what God says next in verse 16. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. Verse 17, there is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. So God says, there's bitter weeping and lamentation, but God says, actually, don't weep. Because you're going to come back to the land. And then, beginning in the same chapter, verse 31, you have God's promise of a new covenant that he's making. And he says, it's not going to be like the old covenant that you broke. I'm going to transform you and change you from the inside out. I'm going to put my law in your heart. So God, it's as if God is saying here in Matthew 2, yes, the pain is real, but there's hope. And hope actually has a name. And his name is Jesus, because Jesus is the one who ends the mournful exile, he's saying. And he's going to end the spiritual exile, which brings us to the third perfection of Christ here, which is that Jesus, point number three, Jesus is the covenant mediator. In the old covenant that God made with the nation of Israel, the mediator was Moses. He's the one who was on the mountain with God and brought the Ten Commandments down to the people. The problem there was that no one could keep the Ten Commandments, not even Moses. He was barred from entering the Promised Land because of his own sin. So as we read Isaiah 59, as we did this morning, we heard God himself say that he was going to solve the problem. The solution was that the Lord of the covenant, the one who initiated the relationship with his people, was going to actually become the servant of the covenant, serving on behalf of the people, obeying where they had disobeyed, and bearing the punishment of the curses of the covenant that God laid out for the people in Deuteronomy 28. He would obey on their behalf, but that's not all. He would purchase their salvation, and here's where the mediator factor comes in. He would purchase their salvation, redeem them, and then communicate those blessings to his people. He was going to be the mediator. He'll obey on their behalf and then communicate his blessings to the people who repent and trust in him. And he serves to intercede for them on their behalf. That was Hebrews 1:3. After he making purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high to live, to intercede for people. You see, his incarnation was the divine intervention that people, that all of us needed. God provided for them. So as we make our way to the final feature of Christ's perfection here, notice verse 19. It says again, another angel appears to Joseph in a dream. He informs him that he can return to Israel. Joseph obeys, but is a bit nervous because now Herod's son Archelaus is reigning. And so God says, well, we're going to withdraw and you're going to go to the district of Galilee. You've seen how God is active in this world? But again, it's not as if as if this is a coincidence, because verse 23 says that this fulfills what was written in the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. You'll notice he doesn't cite a particular verse there because it's not the intention. He's simply saying this is a theme throughout the prophetic literature, that Jesus would be called a Nazarene, which brings us to the fourth thing we learned about Christ's identity, and that is that he is the suffering servant. Now, to feel the force of this, you need to appreciate that Nazareth was considered so insignificant that it's never mentioned in the Bible, never mentioned in the Old Testament, never mentioned in any early Jewish records. And when Matthew wrote this specifically, the word Nazarene, as we sang this morning, the word Nazarene was used to speak of a despised and hated individual, somebody that was worthless. You may remember, it's somewhat humorous. It's hard not to laugh as you read it. But in John's gospel, you know, Philip tells him, we've found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And you remember the follow-up question. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? The only way I can kind of explain this was that when I was in the Marine Corps, I worked in the aviation field, and no one wanted to be stationed in Cherry Point, North Carolina. The nickname was Cherry Pit, and they called that because they said it was the armpit of America. Well, that's the only way I can describe Nazareth. It's sort of like the armpit of that region. We all know there's a pecking order in society, and Matthew's saying Jesus was on the lowest of the low. He's the suffering servant described in Isaiah 53. Why? Because he was scorned and rejected by men. But not just, you'll notice here, not just at his resurrection. Even at his birth. The Messiah, the King of the world, is born. How is he greeted? Well, Herod wants to kill him, and the religious leaders couldn't care less about him. The only ones who worship are the Gentiles, the outsiders, the outcasts, the ones no one really cares about. But yet, he's the suffering servant who bore in his body the wrath that was reserved for us. The suffering servant described in Isaiah 53 is the one who bore the curse, but also justified many, it says, and rose again from the dead. So let's just think about this. We want to let this sink in. When we were lost and dead in our trespasses and sins, what did God do? If you ever, maybe this past week, you were frustrated and you said, God, what have you done for me lately? Well, here's what he's going to say. I sent you a shepherd king to gather you to myself, to rule over you and to guide you throughout your life. I sent you my obedient son who lived a sinless life, who obeyed and did for you what no one else could do, and who inherited all the promises of God and says, I'll share them with you if you admit you don't deserve them. And you can't save yourself. He sent us a covenant mediator who purchased our salvation and whoever lives to intercede for us. He sent us a suffering servant who bore the wrath reserved for us and rose again from the dead. I mean, that's enough to make a Baptist speak in tongues. So how do we respond to this? Sorry, I couldn't help myself. How do we respond to this? Well, the individual Herod here and two groups of people, the wise men and the chief priests and the scribes, they represent, I think, three potential responses. Because Jesus is going to force us to respond. So how do we respond? Well, I think one way to respond is the way Herod did, which is in hostility. That's the first way to respond, hostility. Now, I have to say, I wish he had responded differently. I need to get that on the table here. I wish he had responded differently. But at the same time, I gotta say, if I appreciate it at all, I appreciate that Herod gets it. Herod gets it. Herod's not confused. Herod is smart enough to know there can only be one king. There can only be one sovereign. There can only be one person with final say-so. Now, we might want to distance ourselves from someone like Herod, but the truth of the matter is that there's a Herod in each one of us, isn't there? There's a Herod that remains in our hearts, even as a believer. And the reason Herod is hostile is the same reason you and I are hostile. That's because the Bible says, it doesn't present necessarily a pretty picture. It says that human beings are innately opposed to God. And we don't want someone ruling over us. The truth of the matter is we don't want to submit to God. We want to be God. Now, whenever I bring this up to people, non-Christians and Christians, they tend to think that I'm blowing this out of proportion. Think, well, yeah, we know that people are kind of, you know, they're hostile to God, but I think, you know, they just seem pretty nice. You know, they're just sort of going on with their lives and trying to do the best they can. I don't know that people are really hostile to God. Tell them that God owns their money. Tell them your money isn't yours. It's God's. God owns your money. And watch them say, it's my money. I earned it. Jesus, in a few short chapters, is going to talk to us about divorce. In the Sermon on the Mount, he's going to talk to us about divorce. Tell someone who's contemplating divorce that they don't have biblical support for seeking a divorce. And maybe they'll say, it's my life, and I'll do what I want. Tell them, your body doesn't belong to you. Your body belongs to God. Tell them that God has ordained that their sexual behavior be expressed a certain way. And watch them say, nobody will tell me what to do. When push comes to shove, we basically believe it's my life, it's my money, it's my marriage, it's my body, it's my sex life, I'll do whatever I want. And if there is a God, he exists to bless the life I've chosen for myself. Yes, I would like him available when crisis hits, but other than that, he can get the stiff arm. Don't go sticking your nose where it doesn't belong. The famous atheist Aldous Huxley said, when I was in college, I didn't want there to be a God. I wanted atheism to be true. Then I could do whatever I wanted. Again, we appreciate the honesty. We're angry. People aren't indifferent toward God. You just got to ask the right questions. Another way to respond, if not outright hostility, is apathy. That was what the chief priests and the scribes did. I already hinted at that. I mean, did you notice when the question was asked, where is the Messiah to be born? They both had the answer quickly. That's easy. Our parents taught us that. Micah 5:2. Where do you guys want to go for lunch today? They knew the truth. They were just unmoved by it. It was as if their soul had been injected with morphine. This is one that we have to be careful of, isn't it, as Christians? We say words like grace, mercy, sin, judgment, without really thinking of the implications of what we're saying. That's one of the things that happens to us. Well, as I heard one preacher say it once, you get saved and then you get over it. Our children who are raised in Christian homes hear the gospel so often that it just rests upon them and us lightly. We need to pray against a heart of apathy. Here's the third response, worship. You'll notice, as I already said, only the wise men did that. The least likely, not the powerful, not the religious experts. They come and bring their gifts and bow down and worship the king. John Stott summarized this passage, and this is great. He said, once you understand what the Bible says about Jesus' identity and what Jesus says about himself, there are only three responses that have intellectual integrity. Run in fear, attack him in anger, or fall on your knees in worship. Those are the three options. Run in fear, attack him in anger, or fall on your knees. But you see, the thing is, we won't do that until we sense a need. We need to get to a place where we can say, I can't save myself. I can't run my own life. I can't fix my own marriage. I can't raise my children or save my children. I can't fix my emotional life. If you wonder, what's the one thing necessary that I need? Ray Cortez, another pastor, said, the one thing you need is need. You need to feel your need. So you've seen God's response to the human dilemma. God's response to the human dilemma is, I'll do this myself. I'll provide everything human beings need, and then I'll say, whosoever will may come. Whoever's thirsty, come and drink. Who's ever hungry, come and eat. One of the last things we have recorded for us that come from the lips of Jesus in the book of Revelation, he said, let the one who's thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. How do we respond? We can respond in hostility, apathy, or worship. I would encourage us all to choose the third option. Let's pray. Here's another prayer from the Book of Common Prayer. It says, Creator of the heavens, who led the Magi by a star to worship the Christ child, guide and sustain us that we may find our journey's end in Jesus Christ, our Lord. O Lord, only you can transform the heart. May we today, as we have seen the glory and the perfection of Jesus Christ, may we run to him in an all-out sprint and fall before his feet and say, my Lord and my God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.